Thank you, ladies. That was beautiful. Get your Bibles out. I'm going to get my Bible out as well and turn it to the book of Ruth, which, funny little story here. I've had my Bible sitting out on my desk for months now, and I have a lot of grandkids. You saw them. And one day I came upstairs to my desk, and there was my two-year-old granddaughter adding to the Word of God. So I affectionately call Ruth First Evangeline, because that's her name. Well, I'm so glad to be in the book of Ruth, aren't you? You made it. We made it. If you're here, still here, you are the remnant, and I'm really grateful for you. But truthfully, I actually kind of loved the books of Joshua and Judges. I loved seeing about God and even learning from the sins of the Israelites. But Judges, we cannot deny, it was a rough book to get through, right? We saw the cutting off of thumbs and the big toes. We saw people chopping up concubines in order to save his own life. It is very, very clear from those books that Israel has strayed far, far from God. In fact, you can probably say it with me now, because four times it says that in those days there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's right. So it's no wonder. It is just no wonder that Joshua had commanded Israel before, when they first entered the land, to be strong and to be courageous. And today, ladies, we get to meet some people who were strong and they were courageous. They're people who were fortified by God. They were chosen by God to help fulfill his promise of land, seed, and blessing as he powerfully and intentionally demonstrates his providence, his provision, and his love in the lives of his followers. So let me just set the stage for this truly beautiful narrative. There should be an overhead slide of the timeline of the judges. There it is. My husband made that for us. Ruth 1:1 tells us that this true story occurred when the judges judged. We know that. But this book was actually written during the time of King David, because he's named twice at the end of the book in chapter 4. So we know it was written later. Now, we cannot be sure of the exact precise timeline. But if we work backwards from David's reign, which is very well established in history, the story of Ruth, which is that yellow square behind me, likely occurred during the judgeship of Jair. And Elena mentioned that last week. That would have been around 1126, somewhere 1105 BC. And we also covered that era of history in Judges 10, if you remember. So at this particular time in Israel's history, they have, as I said, fallen very, very far away from God's plan for his people. And God did have a plan. From Isaiah 49:6, we know that God had told Israel, "I will make you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." That seed, which was first promised in Genesis 3, and then it was given to Abraham, and we know that it was to come through the tribe of Judah, because it's proclaimed as such by Jacob in Genesis 49. Israel knew that, and Israel should have been a light to all the nations around them. But instead, things were very dark. And right there, in the middle of all this darkness, we find the book of Ruth. This little family of Israelites living in this little town of Bethlehem of the tribe of Judah, this tiny little remnant was preserved by God to be his light to the nations, through which the promised kingly line would flow. God's love and his faithfulness is demonstrated so powerfully in the lives of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz through his protection, his provision, and his deliverance. And they all work together to accomplish God's purpose, which is redemption. So this once again shows us, ladies, that God's plan for redemption can never be thwarted. His promises will always stand. So in these first two chapters, we're going to see today that the faith of an excellent woman is exhibited by her trust in Yahweh's sovereignty and loving kindness, no matter how great the loss or how dark the circumstances. The book of Ruth it's just power-packed with so much truth. And it has many theological themes within it. One is that God's plan of redemption includes Jews and Gentiles, and he sovereignly and providentially uses ordinary, insignificant people in his plan. Another theme is that the genealogy that is found at the end of Ruth, it shows us something important. It shows us that Ruth, Tamar, and Rahab, they all are in the line of David, and they all had somewhat questionable circumstances that surrounded them. Another one, Boaz becomes Ruth's kinsman redeemer, which is pointing us to our own kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. Another one is David's right and eventually Christ's right to the throne of Israel that can be traced all the way back to Judah. The last one is that Ruth exemplifies the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31. Now, it was really interesting to me when I was studying to find out that in the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, my pronunciations are unique, so just bear with me, but in the Tanakh, the book of Ruth directly follows the book of Hebrews, or Proverbs, not Hebrews. That would be weird. Ruth follows Proverbs in the Tanakh. Okay, but which was really interesting to me, because have you ever, like me, thought, you know, you read Ruth, you read Proverbs, and you just go, wow, who could ever be that? She's just like this impossible standard to live up to. But God did give us Ruth. He gave us Ruth because she was a real woman, and she was an enemy of God's people, yet she was called excellent by Boaz in Ruth chapter 3. But chapters 1 and 2 today will show us the virtuous traits that Boaz saw in her that prompted him to call her an excellent woman. The question is, during those 350 long years of the judges, how did this Moabite woman end up in the line of the future king of Israel? These 85 verses in this little book point us to God's plan to redeem sinners by providing us a kinsman redeemer, his own son. But before the time is right for the Messiah, Israel needs a king, and God has a plan. So open to Ruth 1, and I'm going to read that, and we're going to see that through the comings and the goings of this family, God is going to show that he providentially directs events to promote his plan. So Ruth 1, verses 1 and 2. Now it happened in the days when the judges judged that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the fields of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. Well, we learned a few things about Bethlehem, didn't we, during the time of the judges? In Judges 17, we saw the Levite who had become the false prophet for Micah. Remember him? He was from Bethlehem. And then in Judges 19, we saw the Levite who chopped up that concubine and sent her body pieces to the tribes. He was from Bethlehem. So we know Bethlehem is not a godly city, but God has a remnant of true believers there. And there is now famine in the land. But why? Why would there be famine in Judah? Well, throughout history, the history of Israel, God had sent natural disasters and many enemy invasions, we've just read about them, over and over and over again in order to discipline his people for their sin and to cause them to come back to him, even beg him to save them. Now, of course, I hope we all know and understand that not all hardships and trials are a result of our sin and our disobedience. Jesus actually teaches that in John 9. If you remember the story when the disciples asked him who sin caused that man's blindness, Jesus' answer was, neither he nor his parents had sinned, but it was so that the works of God might be manifested in him. But we also know that God had been very patient with Israel, and he loved them, and he did promise blessing to them if they loved him with their whole hearts. But he also told them what would happen if they disobeyed him. And famine had been promised by the Lord to Israel if they did not follow him. Leviticus 26, verses 19 and 20, you studied it in your lesson this week. He says, I will also break down your pride of strength. I will give your sky over to become like iron and your earth like bronze, and your power will be spent uselessly, for your land will not give forth its produce, and the trees of the land will not give forth their fruit. So famine had hit the breadbasket of Israel, which was Bethlehem, and they're really in trouble. Elimelech had to have felt very desperate. Clearly, I think he was doing what he thought was best to provide for his family. But we know a few things about Moab, and these are things that Elimelech certainly would have known as well. And there's a map of Israel and Moab, should be behind me, yep. We know that Israel had a very rough history with Moab. The man Moab was the first son born through that drunken, incestuous relationship between Lot and his eldest daughter. Yuck. And Moab, the son that was born to them, is the father of the Moabites. You can read that story in Genesis 19. And then there was that infamous encounter when Balak, the king of Moab, enlisted the help of the prophet Balaam. Remember that? He wanted him to curse Israel. But when that didn't work, he changed his tactics and he gave advice on how to instead corrupt Israel. And it would specifically be through the women of Moab. The Moabites were known for their worship of false gods, their sexual immorality, and for continually attacking and oppressing the Israelites. Way back in Deuteronomy chapter 23, we learn that these people are cursed by God, and they're specifically designated to be alienated from God and the assembly. Yet, in this time of desperation, Elimelech chose to take his family to Moab. So you can see from the map, Moab is not terribly far. It's sort of close, but it was still a very significant journey for Elimelech and his family to make. And the plan was just to sojourn. Now, a sojourn means to just kind of be a temporary resident just for a time or just passing through, a traveler. But for some unknown reason, the family decided to stay there. Elimelech appears to have made his decision based upon fear rather than from faith. Now, this is an emotional response, of course, given what he knew about God's commands and what he knew about the history of Moab, which brings us to the whole question of decisions, our decisions, because we make decisions every day, right? The author of Ruth does not specifically say this, but there is a truth that can be drawn out of this part of the story, because decisions that are made from emotion are not wise decisions. Our emotions are going to tell us to flee our problems when perhaps there's a better solution, a biblical path maybe, God's way. Psalm 32:8 reminds us of this when it says, God will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. He will counsel you with his eye on you. Elimelech's decision to flee Judah and to go to Moab is going to throw his family into 10 years of extreme trial. Because emotional decisions are very often not wise decisions. Yet, and I want you to hear this part, God used even this very poor decision to progress his plan. Ladies, our bad decisions, even our sinful decisions, can never uproot God's sovereign control over our lives. He truly, truly works all things together for our good and for his glory. And isn't that encouraging? It is to me. Because I know that every single person in this room, including myself, has made a decision that she has later regretted. Maybe, you know, we make them all the time. Some of them are very small, like what you got up and put on this morning. Or maybe that decision to get sushi from the street vendor down the street. They can be small, but they can also be really large decisions. And we know what those are. You know, whom you date, who you marry, what job to take, do you move your family to Tennessee, what career do you choose, what education path do you take, or do you take for your children? We have so many decisions that we make, but isn't it freeing to understand that God will take even our worst decisions and work them by his providential love and care into something that's good for us and glorifying to himself. But often, we have to live through the consequences of our bad decisions, don't we? Just as this little family from Judah had to do. So in verses 2 through 5, we see that sometime after arriving in Moab, Elimelech died, and eventually these two sons married Moabite women. Which, in my mind, begged the question, should an Israelite even have married a Moabite? Didn't God expressly command that Israelites were not to marry these women? Well, Exodus 34, Deuteronomy 7, and Joshua 23 all speak to that, and they prohibit marrying those living in the land that they are about to conquer. But there's an important factor that we have to consider here. By the time Boaz married Ruth, she was a devout proselyte to Yahweh. So God obviously had a plan for Ruth, and he always has a plan. He's always offered redemption to Gentiles. Ephesians 3:6 reminds us of this when Paul said the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And this truth, thankfully, affects most of us in this room today. And God's plan was that this particular Gentile woman would play a very major role in God's plan of redemption. Ruth, at this point, had been married, but had remained childless for 10 years before Mahlon and Chilion also died. So now there are three widows that are left all alone. In verse 5, we see that. Now, a widow in those days was very, very vulnerable. She would become a social outcast. She had no means of providing for herself. There was no place to get a job, so she was completely dependent on her sons and on the community. I love it that God has such great compassion for widows. And he demonstrates this all over Scripture, but specifically in Psalm 68:5, he says, "A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation." That's why God, who's always merciful to the most vulnerable, he set up provisions in Leviticus and Deuteronomy to care for these women. Widows are specifically mentioned also in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 5:3 tells us in the church and in our families to honor and to care for the widows. And I know that there are a lot of you in this room today who are doing just that. You're caring for widowed parents. Some of you sitting here today are on the receiving end of that. I remember when my own father-in-law died, my husband really felt a great responsibility to help care for and love his own mom, because this was a time of sacrificial service to honor and to care for and love a woman who'd given so much to her family over the years. This is what a Christian does, ladies. We love one another. We honor one another. We prefer one another, especially those family members whom God has given to us. But Naomi, she had no sons, and she had no community to fall back on. So God, in his love and his care for these three widows, draws them out of Moab. And here's where the story takes a turn. It actually takes kind of a return. The famine is over in verses 6 and 7, and they head out for Bethlehem. And this is the first of many times in this book that we see God's providence at work, because verse 6 tells us that Naomi heard that Yahweh had visited his people and given them food. Now, the providence of God is such a major theological theme throughout this entire story, we sort of need to understand what it is. A miracle is an event that God gives that is not explicable. It cannot be explained by any other means because it goes against God's natural laws, you know, like walking on water or giving sight to the blind or raising a dead body to life. You can't miss it, and you cannot explain it. But providence is different. It's very subtle. We don't often see this providence. In fact, John Piper defines it this way in his excellent book called Providence. He says, in reference to God, it means the act of purposely providing for or sustaining and governing the world with the purpose of fulfilling his future plans. Ladies, nothing happens without God's orderly arrangement of it, because there's purpose in everything. God says this in Isaiah 46:10. He says, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Now, this is different than sovereignty, which is the biblical teaching that God is the source of all creation and that all things come from and depend upon God. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is Yahweh's, as well as its fullness, the world and all who dwell in it. The providence, as I said, is subtle, and it's very easy to miss. The book of Ruth is full of the providence of God. And here, these three widows providentially step away from a very painful life in Moab, and they return to Judah. Oswald Chambers said in My Utmost for His Highest, we are to leave the irreparable past in God's hands and step out into the irresistible future with him. And that's precisely what Naomi decided to do. But we know the story. Somewhere along the way, she tells her daughter-in-laws, no, go home. You know, I know you love me, and it's because of all the love you've shown and kindness you've shown to my family and to me. I'm going to send you off, but I'm going to ask Yahweh to show his loving kindness to you. That's in verses 8 through 13. Even though Naomi herself may not be feeling the love, she asks for Yahweh's loving kindness and provision of rest for Ruth and Orpah, either in the house of their mothers, or maybe God might give them husbands so that they can rest. And rest in this context means finding a husband who will give them security. She's too old, she says, to get married, and she can't have sons for them to marry. There is no hope for them if they stay with her. You know, I think it's interesting that as sad as this is, Naomi knows who controls all things, doesn't she? She says that God's hand has gone against her. But at least they still had some hope. Naomi knows that their future is in the hands of Yahweh. That's in Ruth 10 through 13. So we know the story. Orpah tearfully leaves, and honestly, no one can really blame her, right? But Ruth is a different story. Ruth is in the exact same position with the same potential outcome that Orpah had, but she clings to Naomi, and she's determined not to go. Why is that? Why would they be different? Well, Orpah and Ruth had probably learned about God from Naomi and the whole family, this Israelite family, yet it didn't really appear that the family's faith in Yahweh had helped them very much at this point. So why would Ruth be so determined to stay? Well, there's a truth about God right here in this passage, because Ruth had been given the gift of faith, because faith is a gift. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." And these are the first words that we hear from Ruth, and they're very, very important words. They show the difference between Ruth and Orpah, because Ruth has been given the gift of faith, and it has completely changed her. So look down, beginning at verse 16. She says, "Do not press me to forsake you in turning back from following you, for where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may Yahweh do to me and more if anything but death separates you and me." Well, we've all heard this before. It's a much quoted, often out of context verse. We know it's used in sometimes marriage ceremonies and sometimes by a mother-in-law who really wants her son's wife to do what she wants her to do. But this verse is not about either one of those things. It's about God. It's about the fact that he took an enemy, a Moabite enemy, and gave her a new heart and a new direction. God had used whatever Naomi had taught her about himself, and now Ruth is showing a resolve, and she's showing a loyalty to Yahweh and his people that even the Israelites don't have. Although Judges, you know, we saw some people that had faith, but mostly we saw that Israel and their judges, they compromised, and they eventually followed the other gods. But right here we see God had picked this insignificant Moabite Gentile, a woman, no less, to leave her gods and to follow him, because God gave Ruth faith. And this is the beginning of God's transformation of Ruth, and she's beginning to exhibit the characteristics of an excellent woman. An excellent woman is a woman of faith. That's where it starts. And Ruth is resolved at this point. She's not under any illusion that this is going to be an easy trek. In fact, as far as she knows, they're heading back to a life of poverty and hopelessness. Naomi has actually made that very clear to them, but Ruth is loyal and she's not going to leave. Ruth is obeying what God had commanded Israel in Deuteronomy 32:46. "Place in your heart all the words which I am warning you today." Now, she may not have known much at that point about God's law, but what she did know, she put into practice. And she knows that she is a woman with a new identity. The identity of an excellent woman of faith is her identity with God, with Yahweh. And we see the transition right here in verse 17. The transition from Moabite to Israelite, it happens right here. Because she leaves behind her old life and her old gods. And you notice she calls God, the one true God, Yahweh. This is the name for God that is used by the Israelites. The Moabites did not use this name for God. Ruth here is denying her own culture, her own gods, in order to follow the God of Israel, even if there's risk for her. And we see this elsewhere in scripture, like when Daniel and his friends, remember, refused to stop praying before God, even with the threat of death. Or how about Esther? Esther risked her own life to save her own people. This Moabite convert helps us to understand that God himself gives us the faith to firmly identify with him. Because identity is something we hear a lot about these days, I think. Our culture is really facing a profound identity crisis. People are really confused, and they question who they are, what their purpose is, how they fit into this world. Some sadly even question their gender. And that's because someone without a solid foundation is going to question her identity. But Ruth knows who she is. Her heart is set and her actions follow. Whom she follows, where she lives, the home she will live in, her people, her God, they're all now who she is. And she's committed for her whole life. And she pledges her whole life. She says, "Where you die, I will die." She knows the cost. She embraces the cost. And then she says something amazing. She says, "Where you die and are buried, I will be buried." Now, what she's telling Naomi here is that her commitment goes way beyond her mother-in-law. Her commitment is to the God of Israel. Her hope is in him. She's saying that even when Naomi is dead and buried in the ground, even when Ruth is no longer responsible to help care for her, Ruth pledges right here she'll never desert God. And this is what a faithful believer does. The redeemed of God leave all behind and find their all in Christ. Ladies, when you belong to Christ, you follow Christ. I love it that Austin recently told us from our study in Mark, "Follow me" is commanded by Jesus 19 times in the book of Mark alone. And in Matthew 16:24, it says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." When you belong to Christ, your identity is in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." God's people are now your people. 1 Peter 2:10 tells us, "For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And you have a confidence and assurance of your salvation." 1 Thessalonians 5:8 tells us, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope and the confident assurance of salvation." Yahweh is your God. This is why you can do all of this. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, "You shall love Yahweh, your God, with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might." And I just wanted to take a moment, it just seemed like the right time to say this, that ladies, if God has providentially brought you here today, and perhaps you're wondering if you've not yet made that same commitment to follow Christ that Ruth made, maybe you're struggling with your assurance of salvation, or perhaps you realize that your identity is in the things of this world and it's not in the things of Christ because you haven't yet been born again. You haven't yet been made a new creation in Christ. I would just ask that you would prayerfully consider repenting of your sin and resolving to follow Christ. If you do, afterward, just please talk to your leader or any of us today. We'd love to pray with you. But Ruth did resolve. She resolved to follow Naomi back to God's promised land. Now, in the next verses, we see It's been over 10 years since Naomi, whose name means pleasant, since she had left Bethlehem. The women of the town they're kind of perplexed. She has changed. Apparently, the hard years have really taken a toll on this woman. So Naomi has gone from pleasant to bitter. And in verse 19, when they ask, "Is this Naomi?" she replies by telling them, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara," because that means bitter, because the Lord had dealt very bitterly with her. And Naomi had lost her home. She'd lost her husband, her two sons, but she hadn't lost her faith in God. Even in the worst of it, Yahweh was Naomi's God. And we're going to see throughout this entire narrative that God has great love for Naomi. Because when God gives faith, not even the worst trial can destroy it. So this bitter and this broken woman makes a really startling claim here. She says to these ladies, "I went out full, but Yahweh has caused me to return empty." And sadly, this is really the poison of a bitter heart, isn't it? It will always magnify the hopelessness, and it will always forget the hope. Because who's standing right next to her? Ruth. You know, most women, myself included, would probably make some snarky comment like, you know, "Excuse me, you know, hey, old lady, I just left everything to follow you. You know, what do you mean you came back empty?" Not Ruth. Ruth didn't do that. She seemed to understand that bitterness can obscure truth and hope, and she was very patient. The psalmist Asaph experienced something similar in Psalm 73, verse 21. He said, "When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like an animal before you." But life had been really hard on Naomi. Some might call this a dark providence. John Piper calls this a bitter providence. And Naomi was bitter, but her faith was sustaining her. And, you know, I just look around, I think, have you ever felt that way? Has life been hard for you and there's no apparent end in sight, but your faith in God remains, if only by this teeny tiny little thread? And if this is you, you can be encouraged today, because we're soon going to see that God is going to take that teeny tiny thread and he's going to weave it into something more wonderful than Naomi could have ever imagined. In verse 22, we see that these women have left the plains of Moab and are now in the fields of Judah. And it's the beginning of barley season, which providentially happens to be right where we find ourselves on our calendar. It's mid-April, right here. And God has providentially brought these two widows to Bethlehem at precisely the right time. Which brings us to chapter 2. We see God's providence through Boaz, a mighty man of excellence and a kinsman. Verse 1 says, "Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a mighty man of excellence of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." Well, this verse is setting these two widows on a new trajectory. This verse is actually a game changer for them, although they don't know it yet. We get to know it, but they don't. We get to know things about Boaz way before Ruth ever meets him. We know that he's a mighty man of excellence. He's a noble man. And God has blessed him with wealth and with a good reputation. Remember, Elimelech had fled Judah 10 years earlier due to fear of the famine. But Boaz had stayed behind. And this demonstrates that he was a man of faith, and he's a kinsman. So what is a kinsman? In that day, it was the Hebrew name for that is a goel, which means redeemer or close relative. So at this time in Israel's history, the family was the primary unit which looked out for you. There were no courts as we know them today, there were no social services, police forces, sheriff's department, none of that. The family was the way that God provided and protected. And the family was way beyond the nuclear family that we might be used to. It was more like a big clan of people. It was full of aunts and uncles and distant cousins. And each one of them had a duty to restore the rights and avenge the wrongs that were done to a family member. So some of the things we looked at, Leviticus 25 delineates some. They were to restore a family member who had sold himself into slavery due to poverty. They were to restore property that a family member was forced to sell, probably due to poverty. Deuteronomy 25 tells us that they were to restore the inheritance rights by marrying a childless widow. This is also called a levirate marriage. And this places the duty on an unmarried brother of the deceased. One more thing they were called to do was to avenge the blood or the death of a relative. And that's found way back in Genesis 9. There is a Goel, a redeemer in Bethlehem. So now there's a glimmer of hope for these women. So in verses 2 through 9, Ruth the Moabitess gets permission to glean in the fields. This was her idea. And it's actually a very dangerous idea. She is a destitute woman who's going to work alone in the fields next to a bunch of men who hate her. But she also knows that in Israel, she can provide for herself and for Naomi by gleaning. Ruth isn't scheming to meet a husband here, but they're hungry, and she's doing what it takes to eat. Her faith is being put to the test, and she has to trust Yahweh as she heads out into those fields. And gleaning, ladies, was very, very hard work. It was backbreaking, because first there were the harvesters, then there were the reapers, and then there were the gleaners. And they were at the very end, and they picked up whatever was left behind. God had commanded in Leviticus 23 that when a field was harvested in Israel, the edges and the corners were to be left untouched. And this was a provision for the poorest of society. And it was truly backbreaking work. It was humbling because everyone knew, if you're gleaning, that means you're destitute. My sister used to own a blueberry and strawberry ranch. And I would go out once or twice a year to go pick blueberries and strawberries. And I could honestly only pick for maybe a few hours at most, two probably, because my back would start to hurt. Or the sun would get so hot, I just couldn't take it. Or maybe I just ate too many blueberries and strawberries, which was true too. But Ruth wasn't doing this to, you know, for fun or to make a pie. She was doing the most menial of jobs so that she and Naomi could survive. Verse 3 says that Ruth so happened to happen upon the field that Boaz owned. And this repetition is there so that we don't miss it. And that's kind of the way providence works, because usually we don't think anything about it. We just chalk it up to coincidence. We don't often see God's providence, right? Life just happens and it ends up changing everything. And I have a personal example of this. When I was 16 years old, I had a job, and I asked my best friend Margie if she would take me to deposit my paycheck at Valley Federal Savings. And so she said, sure. So we were driving over to Valley Federal Savings. And as two teenage girls will do, I said, you know who I'd really like to ask me out? That Doug Bradley guy, I kind of want him to ask me out. And we just talked, and we got to the bank. She parked the car. She stayed. I went into the bank, get in line, and who's standing three people ahead of me? That Doug Bradley guy. So we struck up a conversation. Before I left the bank, he had asked me out on a date for 3 days later. So you can imagine our conversation on the way home. I get back in the car. You're never going to believe what just happened. You know, and we were kind of like, what a coincidence, right? No, I think not. This is the subtle providence of God. God uses man's actions to propel his plan. We can easily miss these events, and we can also miss the opportunity to glorify in them like I did when I was 16. But we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good because there is a plan and there is a purpose. And at just the right time, Boaz comes down from the town of Bethlehem because the fields would have surrounded the town. And his first words to his reapers were, "May Yahweh be with you." And we see the character of faith in him. And we see the respect that his workers have for him when they return the blessing. Well, the young man in charge tells Boaz who this new gleaner is and that she's been there since early morning and she's just now sitting down. So verse 7 and 17 tell us that Ruth worked from early morning until late evening. And she only took a break to rest, to eat for a very short while. And then we know that after a very full day of work, she went and beat out an ephah of barley from the hull she made. Ruth has a very strong work ethic. This virtuous character trait is noticed, and it sets her apart. But even at that, this young man, the manager of the field, he is able to work into his conversation. Oh, yeah, but she's a Moabite-ess from Moab because, you know, that's not very kind. It's not a good descriptor to be a Moabite in those days. But Boaz, he's unfazed. He doesn't care where she's from, and he tells her, "Okay, don't go glean in any other field. Stay here with my young women. And beyond that, I've commanded all my young men not to touch you." And beyond that, he tells her that if you get thirsty, go drink from the water jars that those insulting young men are going to draw for you. This is beyond being nice. This is the abundant, overflowing mercy and kindness of a godly man. And Ruth is overwhelmed, and she falls on her face in humility, as she should, because she wonders, "Why have I found favor in your eyes? I'm a foreigner." She's a cursed and hated Moabitess, an enemy. The workers have treated her that way all day. She doesn't expect anything else. But Boaz is not like them. He treats her like one of his own, even calling her my daughter. Now, it's interesting to take note here that he seems to have a fatherly affection for Ruth at this point. He's not romantically affectionate towards her. He's probably about a generation older than her. And he, at this point, probably is already aware that she's a relative by marriage. His kindness, though, is flowing from his obedience to God. This abundant kindness of Boaz is a character trait that's found in a godly man. He's following Yahweh's laws that are expressed in Zechariah 7, verses 9 through 10. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgment, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor." So God's glory is being revealed to this new convert and through Boaz. And Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2 reminds us of this kindness when it says, "Comfort, O comfort, my people, says your God, speak to the heart of Jerusalem." And that's exactly what Boaz's words do, because she tells him that his words have comforted her. He has spoken right to her heart. Boaz has already heard of her love for her mother-in-law, her hesed, her loyal and faithful love. And it's well known in the area. This is a description of a follower of Yahweh, and Boaz recognizes it. Dale Ralph Davis says that Ruth is Abraham in a dress. It's reminiscent of Genesis 12:1 that says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Because Ruth was a foreigner chosen by God to go to an unknown land and to trust that God was going to care for her. So Boaz then asks God to care for her because it's under Yahweh's wings that she's come for refuge. And this is a very important request, but what does it mean exactly? Well, as I was studying for this lecture, the Los Angeles area became transfixed by this mother eagle who was protecting her recently hatched eaglets. This fierce storm had rolled into Big Bear, and by God's providence, this storm and this eagle came to my attention just as I was contemplating this concept of finding refuge under Yahweh's wings. Psalm 91, verse 4 says, "He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler." Using the wings of a bird, especially an eagle, is referenced many times in Scripture, and it's used to demonstrate God's protection of his people. And I just love how God uses these familiar examples for us to help understand who he is. Because when the storms of life threaten our faith, God protects us. So Boaz may have been the deliverer of the food and the protection, but it's under God's wings where protection is found. Boaz knows this, and he knows why this young widow has come to Judah and that she was seeking refuge and security from Yahweh. God's kindness to Ruth through Boaz is going to speak to the heart of Naomi as well. Because in verse 20, we see Ruth came home with an ephah of barley, which, if you're like me, means absolutely nothing. So it's about 5.5 gallons of dry grain, maybe weighing up to 29 or 30 pounds. Okay, this is way more than a gleaner would get. And it would have been a lot to carry home. She didn't have it in a bucket. I don't even know how she carried it home. In her dress, I guess. I don't know. But this abundance sparks a change in Naomi. And she asks Yahweh to bless Boaz because Yahweh has provided the food and he has given hope. This is a far cry from her perspective when she said, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara." How little Boaz did, but how great a difference it made in the lives of these women. I love Isaiah 50, verse 4, and I think it really applies to Boaz here. It says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who were taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary." And just as he did for Naomi and Ruth, God will meet the need of our hearts, and he will give us hope. Because faith in God's loving kindness is a believer's door to hope. Well, this chapter ends with an encouraged and a very invigorated, we're going to see next week how invigorated, Naomi is when she realizes that Yahweh has brought them Boaz, one of their kinsmen redeemers. She tells Ruth to do just as Boaz said, and that means that Ruth is going to work in his field through the barley harvest, which would have been till the end of May, and then beyond that, straight into the wheat harvest, which would have taken them through the month of July. She and Boaz are going to get to know one another. So this little book, one of only two books in the Bible that are named after women, it shows us how Ruth's faith is exhibited by her trust in Yahweh's sovereignty and loving kindness, no matter how great the loss or how dark the circumstances. God punctuates the fact that he was always faithful to his people and to the promises that he made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, even when Israel was not faithful to him. And he did it through the most unlikely Moabite woman and some very difficult trials. God will give a redeemer. And there is a purpose in everything that takes place. It's part of his plan that through this woman and in the line of Judah, God would raise up a king for his people, just as he had promised. Ruth refreshes our hearts by giving us hope. All of those who have lost hope all of those who need provision because you feel destitute. We can know and be assured that through God's faithful love, he will cover his people with his wings, and he will protect them, and he will provide for them. And Ruth encourages us to trust God's providence, that nothing just happens. Even when life is bitter, his plan to redeem his people is always in play. Charles Spurgeon said that God's sovereignty and providence is the happy pillow on which we lay our head at night. So join us again next week as Ruth and Boaz are going to point us to the most glorious expression of God's love, the greatest love story that's ever been told, God's plan of redemption, and the hope that it promises for those whom he redeems. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your being powerful and sovereign and mighty. We praise you that you spread your wings over us. I pray this day that you will spread your wings over anybody who needs that protection and that sustenance and provision today. I pray that you will draw those who don't yet know you, that we might identify with you and follow you, dear Jesus. Go before us and help our discussions to be glorifying to you, always pointing at who you are and that you sent your Son to redeem us. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.